We're going to read from God's Word now as we find it in John's Gospel, chapter 7. The Gospel of John, and chapter 7. We're going to read two brief sections from this chapter. First of all, from verse 10. John chapter 7 and the verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And then verse 40. Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him. But no man laid hands on him. We end our reading there, and we trust that God will bless the reading of these verses to all of our hearts here today. According to the Christian gospel, man places his entire hope for salvation upon the shoulders of a promised Redeemer. A Redeemer whom believers identify as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We are undone by the law, sinners through and through, unable to save ourselves. We must look to this appointed Messiah. You may be thinking that we have placed all our eggs in too fragile a basket. How could one person, one man, do so much for so many? And that, of course, is the issue. Is it a man of whom we speak? Or is Jesus Christ more than mere man? I freely admit that if he were just a man, albeit the finest specimen of humanity, he could not be our Savior, nor could he have done the many miraculous works attributed to him. Jesus Christ was man, but he was and is also God. That is the point. Until we can see this and understand that he is a divine person, we will fail to come to terms with everything that he said and everything that he did. And so today I want you to see Jesus Christ in this way. I want you to see him as God. I want you to see him as the Lord of glory, the one to whom you must entrust all your hopes of salvation. We want to think about this matter of the deity of the Savior. Jesus Christ as God. Can such a belief be substantiated from Scripture? Well, it is my contention that not only does the Bible give credence to this view, it demands that we hold such a view of Christ. It demands that we hold such a view. Now, in order to follow this through today, I want simply to put three questions. First of all, let us seek to answer the question, what did the followers of Christ think of him? What did the followers of Christ think of him? What was the teaching of the apostles? I think it proper that we should begin with Paul. Paul was certainly the primary theologian of the New Testament church. Moreover, he was not one of the original disciples. And that, I think, is a point of some significance. Paul was not colored by sentiment or personal affection. Indeed, as we know, Paul began as an enemy, a strident enemy of Christ and of the church. Now, Paul's opposition to the gospel and his doctrines, that is, the doctrines of Christ, was carefully thought out. When we speak of Paul, we are speaking of someone who was a serious-minded Jew. This was a man who believed in Jehovah. This was a man who thought that those who claimed divinity for Christ were guilty of blasphemy. Therefore, the very least that we can say is that for Paul to change his position, for Paul to change his view, it must have been on the grounds of a dramatic religious conversion. And it must have been on the basis of very sound evidence. And Paul did indeed change his view of Christ. One of the most striking passages in this regard is found in the letter that he wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2. And in the early part of this chapter, he is seeking to encourage the believers in this church regarding the spirit that they ought to have in their hearts as they related the one to the other. For instance, in Philippians 2 and verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." So he's given them very clear direction here in respect of how they are to relate to their fellow believers. And then, of course, it comes to his mind as he presses home this exhortation, "If I am to provide an example for these believers, there can be no finer example than that which is found in Christ." And so he continues into verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is indeed a key passage if we are to understand the teaching of Paul in relation to the person of Christ. Now, there are some parts that we should comment on, especially in the verse 6. That verse begins with these words, speaking here of Christ, who being in the form of God. In the form of God. Now, whenever we use that word in English, it generally refers to the outward shape or appearance of an object, the form of it. Now, that sense is possible in Greek, but there is a more common usage. And that usage is suggested by another English expression. If you listen to someone and you ask them how they are, they may reply by saying, I'm in good form. I'm in good form. And when they use that expression, they do not, of course, just mean appearance, but they are thinking of their internal fitness as well, and perhaps that is the special sense in which they're using the expression. Now, this is Paul's point. He means to say, as one commentator puts it, that Christ possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God himself. And so when Paul talks about Christ being in the form of God, he is, in effect, identifying Christ as God. He goes on in verse 6 to talk about Christ as one who was equal with God. Equal with God. The original word means just that. It means equal, or it means identical. It's a word that may refer to something that has a different structure from another, but is yet identical in its composition or in its substance. Jesus Christ is God's equal. That's what the verse is teaching. Jesus Christ is God's equal. He is, therefore, God. Grand climax to this passage, beginning here at verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These words are significant when we remember some words of prophecy over in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 45, and if we break in here at verse 21, Isaiah 45 and the verse 21, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Here is God the Father setting down these words in respect of himself, and the way in which men will come to respond to him, And then we have in Philippians chapter 2, Paul taking these words and applying them directly to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he doing that? Because he recognized Jesus Christ as God. When we take the name of Christ, we are taking the name of God. Paul is teaching that, and he is teaching it because he was in no doubt that Jesus Christ was God. There are many other verses that we might refer to from the writings of Paul. We are here in Philippians. If we were just to turn over a couple of pages and look at Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 19, Colossians 1 and 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And then chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." What a powerful statement that is. First of all, Paul is saying that the Father has ordered it so that all the fullness should dwell in Christ. And if there is any doubt as to what this means, we go into chapter 2 and we see it refers to all the fullness of the Godhead. This refers to Christ. And of course it refers very clearly to the fact that Paul understood him to be God. 1 Timothy 3 and the verse 16. The end of that verse, he says this, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." All of these expressions refer to Christ. They are, in a sense, a summary of what we know of Christ as he is revealed to us in the Scripture. What does Paul say? God was manifest in the flesh. There is no doubt in Paul's mind that Jesus Christ was God. You may say, well, is this view shared by the other apostles? Well, we might think of those who travelled around with the Savior during the course of his earthly ministry, and I suppose there was no one closer to him than John. John is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Of course, he loved all his disciples, but there must have been a very special relationship between him and John. The gospel that bears the name of John has as its overriding theme the deity of Christ. At the end of writing his gospel, John tells us what his purpose has been. John chapter 20 and the last two verses, John chapter 20 and the verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So here is John saying, this is why I've written. This is why I've taken care to record all of these miraculous works, so that it might be a testimony to you that this man of whom I am be writing is more than man. He is the Son of God. I want you to see him and understand him and recognize him as he really is. Because I want you to believe on him. I want you to trust him and to receive salvation from him. And of course, John is seeking to establish the true nature of Jesus Christ right from the beginning of his gospel. That's why when we look at John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word," that is Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So what's he saying? Jesus Christ was God. Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." There it is, right from the beginning. And so everything between in the chapters 1 through 21 is by way of proof for the divine nature of the man, Christ Jesus. Man, yes. But all also and essentially God. This is what his followers thought of him. They recognized him as God. They affirmed his deity. But then the second question is this. Did Christ claim divinity for himself? It matters little if his friends believed him to be God incarnate if Christ himself made no such claims. We may have certain opinions about a person, we may elevate that person, we may think the highest thoughts of that person, but we may be mistaken. We may have beliefs about a particular person that are not substantiated by what the person is or what the person believes. But from the very outset of his public ministry, the Savior wanted men to realize who he was. In Mark chapter 1, and the words of the verse 15, he said this, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." Making that statement, he is announcing that all those Old Testament prophecies relating to the kingdom of God were about him. And they are now going to be fulfilled in him. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law," he said. "I am come to fulfill the law." Think of the many occasions where the Savior referred to God as his Father. Now that is significant. This was not a common form of expression in Judaism. No Jew ever spoke of God directly as my Father. But this was the only way in which Christ addressed God as his Father. We all know that statement in John chapter 10. And the words of the verse 30, he said, "I and my Father are one." I and my Father are one. Or John 20, and the verse 17, where Jesus is speaking here to Mary, the risen Christ speaking to Mary, John 20:17, Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Now isn't it interesting the way in which those words are framed at the close of the verse? Jesus did not say, as we might expect him to say, "I ascend unto our Father." No, he said, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." He did that, of course, to observe the different relationship that existed between himself and the Father in heaven in comparison with ourselves and the God of heaven. God is Father of Christ in a different sense in which he is our Father. Christ was making a very definite claim here in respect of the relationship that he had to the God of heaven. You study the gospel record and you think about all the sayings of Christ. Time does not permit me today to make any kind of substantial review of those statements, but if you go through the gospels, you will find that Christ said that to know him was to know God. To see him was to see God. To believe him was to believe God. To receive him was to receive God. To hate him was to hate God. To honor him was to hate God. All of these claims, and there are others, leave the reader in no doubt that Christ claimed to be much more than ordinary flesh and blood. He claimed to be God. We have not taken any account of the miraculous works of Christ, what he called the signs, the miracles we call. Over and over again we find the Lord Jesus Christ performing these miracles, and we see them recorded in the gospel record, and we recognize them as something that are far beyond human power to fulfill or perform. One incident cannot be passed by without some comment, and it is in John's gospel and the chapter 8, at the end of that chapter. John chapter 8, and the final part of the chapter, beginning at verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honoureth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you, but I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why was there this ferocious reaction from the Jews? They took up stones to cast at him. That signifies they believe that he was guilty of blasphemy. Why? Was it because he had slighted Abraham? That is not sufficient cause for such a response. Was it because he claimed some kind of eternal existence for himself? Once again, more would be needed to substantiate a charge of blasphemy. Look at it. Look at the way in which it unfolds here right at the end. Verse 58, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then, that is to say, at that moment, then took they up stones to cast at him. This was the reason. You say, well, what is this about? Jesus said, Before Abraham was, I am. Now let me take you back for a moment to the book of Exodus and to the chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, we have, of course, the appearance of God to Moses. And this is the time when Moses was called to the leadership of the children of Israel, and to be the one who was to go to Pharaoh and to seek the release of those who were in Egyptian captivity. And Moses, of course, as you will remember if you know the story, he begins to raise a series of objections here. I'm not the man for this job. Sometimes that's the reaction we make to the Lord whenever he puts his hand upon us. And the Lord says, I want you to do something. I want you to go somewhere. I want you to be something. And our immediate reaction is, well, no, not me, Lord. I couldn't possibly do that. I'm not fit for that job. It's not for me. Somebody else maybe, not me. Well, if that's been your reaction to the Lord at any time, you're not the first. Moses was very clear that he was not the man. But during the interchange that takes place here, Moses said, Well, what will I say to these people when they ask me who has sent me? And in verse 14 of Exodus 3, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. So here's the Lord saying to Moses, if you want a name, then this is the name you're to give him. I am. This is the name of the Almighty Eternal God of Heaven. Do you see what's happening back in John chapter 8? Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones. This was the reason. Jesus had taken to himself the name of God. The Jews understood what he meant, and they would not tolerate it. Jesus Christ is here claiming deity for himself. He claimed to be God. Now, in closing, there is one question, and it is a vital question for us. How will we look upon Christ? In view of all that I have said this morning, how will we look upon Christ? Is it possible that he was and is God manifest in the flesh? For some, this is apparently too much to accept. It has always been so. It was so even when he walked this earth. And we read together earlier in the meeting from John chapter 7. And if you go through that chapter, you will find a series of reactions to Christ. For instance, there were those who thought that he was a good man. John 7 and the verse 12. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. I wonder if this is how you think of Jesus Christ. When his name is mentioned, you immediately think of a moral and righteous man, perhaps the best man who has ever lived. A teacher to whom we should listen and from whom we should learn. But this man claimed to be God, as we have seen. He claimed to be the Savior of men. If those claims are false, then he was a liar. And you can't call him good. If, on the other hand, he spoke the truth, then why have you not acted upon that truth? If you believe that he is good, and that he tells the truth, and that his teachings have to be listened to and received and responded to, why have you not responded to those teachings? A good man. Of course, in the same breath, we learn that there were those who thought he was a con man. Because verse 12 goes on, others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. What was he? They considered that he was a religious charlatan. Maybe that's what you think of Jesus Christ, a deceiver, an imposter, a cheat. Do the facts fit such a view of Christ? I invite you to ponder just how he lived and how he died, and then to maintain that he was a con artist. Of course, there were some, when they went a little further, they said he was mad. He said he was a madman. Verse 20, the people answered and said, thou hast the devil. That's what they were saying in making this observation. You're mad. This was a convenient way out for the Jews. You're mad. Does it stand up? Will it bear close scrutiny? Did Jesus Christ live and act as if he were mad? I don't think it's going too far to say that if you read the Gospels and you examine the detail that is given to us here in these pages, you will be shut into the conclusion that Jesus Christ was actually the sanest man who ever lived. He was not mad. So what are we left with? The God-man. This is what we're left with. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. This is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God and God the Son. He's our blessed Savior. But verse 43 remains. So there was a division among the people because of him. Now you can take those words and you can lift them from John chapter 7. You can set them over this meeting. You can set them over this community. You can set them over this land, this nation, this world. Because they are as true today as they were 2,000 years ago. There was a division among the people because of him. I wonder on what side of that division are you? In other words, what does Jesus Christ mean to you? He is either your Savior and Redeemer, or he is not. Whatever you think of him, however highly you regard him, this is what it comes down to. He's either your Savior or he is not. Which is it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I trust you know that truth from your own experience, and that you are this day rejoicing in him.